We have a repeat visitor this morning. Rome Dyke was speaking here, I don't know, a couple of months ago, I guess, and had a great teaching on Haggai and just things that we didn't know about that part of the Bible, and probably a part we never read. But if you know anything about Rome, I'll give you a little bit of his background. He graduated from Columbia Bible College in British Columbia, so he is a Canadian, and he'll probably use some Canadian phrases. He graduated from Simon Fraser with a BA in history, and he has a Master of Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, and was a pastor in the Adult Fellowship here in Stonebriar Community Church, as well as being a part of the theology program. His emphasis right now is on a ministry called Sacroscript, and he is doing extensive author work, and there's some other groups that he's also involved with. So Rome is going to be teaching the next two Sundays, so we're going to have kind of a little series. So I look forward to hearing Rome, and Rome, thank you for coming.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Again, and like Ed said, it has been about 2 months, and it's a real privilege to be back here with you. Last time we were here, we talked a little bit about the minor prophet Haggai, and Ed said, can you just kind of keep going with that? And so we kind of did an overview, and so we're going to kind of back up. The prophet only has two chapters, and so I thought, well, we'll spend a little bit of time in Haggai chapter 1 today. Don't go there yet. We'll get there. But Haggai chapter 1, and next week in Haggai chapter 2, and kind of reframe some of our thoughts that we looked at about 2 months ago when we were here together. But I thought to kind of get us towards our purpose of what we're trying to accomplish in looking at, even as Ed said, a place in Scripture that we don't spend a lot of time in, I wanted to start in the New Testament and look at a little bit of the teaching of Jesus before we make our way to the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. It's the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. We'll spend just a little bit of time there, and hopefully that'll give us some background to where we go as we spend a little more time in the book of Haggai. Luke chapter 24. Just to kind of give you the context of where we're reading, Luke 24 is Resurrection Sunday. Luke, of course, is one of our gospel writers who gives us the whole life of Christ from his birth through his years of ministry, from his miracles and the parables that he taught and encounters with the Pharisees and so on. Luke covers all of Jesus' life. And when we get to the last chapter, we've just passed Jesus' crucifixion. We've passed past 3 days of being in the tomb, and we're now on Sunday morning, resurrection morning. And if we started in verse 1, we'd read the story, and just to remind you of the women that got up early on Sunday morning. Remember, Sabbath is Saturday, so Sunday was the first day of the week, and these ladies got up early, and they wanted to try and get to Jesus and maybe care for the body a little bit, and they weren't sure how they were going to get to the body, because it's in the tomb with the stone. But they get there, and if you remember, the stone's rolled away, and the angels are there, and they go back and tell the men, and the men are kind of slow, and it's just kind of a man thing, I guess. And so, well, Peter and John, they say, well, we should go check that out, try and make sure that that's actually true, you know. And so if you read it in John's gospel, I'm always amazed at this, John makes sure that we know that John got there first. So resurrection Sunday morning, John wants to know that they were racing and John beat Peter. Okay, so they get to the tomb, John gets there first, but Peter goes in first, right? So Peter's trying to, well, he outran me, but Peter goes in. Of course, Jesus isn't there, and they're marveled at where Jesus is, and they're confused, and they're just very unsure. And we pick up the story in Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them, that's disciples, and we'll meet them in just a moment, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Let's just stop there for a moment. When the Bible gives us information, it's always giving us information for a purpose. To us, 7 miles from Jerusalem, probably not that important, but something's being communicated here that we're supposed to recognize. And so if we just stop for a moment, there's no cars or trains or motorized vehicles of any sort, so 7 miles is a 7 mile walk. And so we're supposed to get something from that. Well, let's just kind of keep in mind, 7 miles, not too far. In the ancient Near East, you could generally travel about between 16 and 18 miles a day. Okay, so we're talking less than half a day's journey. And so the readers of Luke, they would pick up on that. For us, we, you know, 7 miles, it doesn't mean as much. Probably some of you came more than 7 miles to church this morning. So, but for these people, we're talking here, you know, maybe a 4 hour walk or maybe 5 hour walk, depending on how fast. 7 miles from Jerusalem, a little bit to the west of Jerusalem, a little bit north of west. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Okay, so you got the picture. We've got two. We haven't met the two yet, but we've got two walking on the road. They're going from Jerusalem over to Emmaus. Probably it's the afternoon, because we've already had a bunch of events that seem to make up the morning if we would have read verses 1 through 12. And so probably it's early afternoon. I'm not exactly sure, but two are walking, and a third one comes along. We know it's Jesus, but they don't know it's Jesus. They can't see that at this point. Verse 17, and he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. I gather they weren't in a hurry, right? I mean, they're now stopping on the road and looking sad, and one of them named Cleopas, and so we've met the first one, Cleopas. So this isn't one of the 12, just to clarify here. Many people follow Jesus in his ministry. There are 12 key players, and we know them. You know, that's Peter and James and John and Matthew and so on. This isn't one of the 12, but some who were part of Jesus' ministry, who were involved in Jesus' ministry, they were still disciples. They were still followers. So this is sort of that tier two group. It's not one of the 12. It's not two of the 12. It's kind of the second tier. So we meet one. His name is Cleopas. And he answered and said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of these things that have happened here in these days?" I love that line. Do you have no clue what's going on? Like, were you not paying attention? Cleopas doesn't know who he's talking to. And he's like, are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on here? Love Jesus' line. And he said to them, "What things?" I don't know what you're talking about. What things am I supposed to know? Jesus wants an explanation. You'll see what Jesus is doing here in just a moment. And he said to them the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Let's just stop there for a moment. They just called Jesus a prophet. I don't know what that makes you think of. We got to think about that within the history of Israel. God continually raises up prophets, and a prophet simply means someone who speaks for God, someone who says the words of God. And so you're familiar with Isaiah, a prophet of God. You're familiar with Jeremiah, Elijah, and Elisha. Those were non-writing prophets, but prophets nonetheless. Some of our minor prophets. We're talking about Haggai in just a few minutes here. He's one of our prophets. Well, you remember that the Lord raises up a series of prophets, and then all of a sudden he stops. The Lord's last prophet, it seems, is Malachi, and then we go year after year, generation after generation, and no one's speaking for God. No prophets, right? And so it's about 400 years from the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, and then all of a sudden, God raises up another prophet again, and his name is John, right? And John is the next prophet after Malachi, even though there's a 400-year gap. And so, if you will, the nation of Israel hadn't heard from God recently. Does that make sense? God hadn't raised up a prophet to keep speaking to them. There's about 400 years, which essentially what God is saying is, what you've got here, and what I mean to hold up is only Genesis through Malachi. I'm sorry, don't look at my New Testament here, but the Old Testament, what you have is enough. You have everything I want to say up to this point. And then God raises up John, and then, of course, Jesus comes along, and they're struggling with how do we identify Jesus, so they throw out the word prophet. So I want you to see, number one, they identified him very high on the totem pole, but not high enough, okay? They hadn't seen a lot of prophets, and yet John was a prophet, and now they're calling Jesus a prophet. They recognize he's special, but they're still not fully recognizing who he really is. Jesus isn't merely a prophet. A prophet, yes, but he's more than a prophet. Verse 19, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to a sentence of death and crucified him. Now again, this is Sunday morning. That happened Friday afternoon. Just think about it. Here we are, Sunday morning. Think about how Friday afternoon feels to you. You remember what you did. Friday afternoon, whatever was on your agenda, you remember the weather, how warm it was, and Saturday, we're talking only 2 days ago, and so these people are explaining to Jesus their understanding of the events. In verse 20, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him, but we were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Oh, well, I thought Jesus did redeem Israel. Of course, what they were hoping for in the redemption of Israel is different than what Jesus was doing in his redemption. You get the idea that the disciples are thinking one thing, specifically, get rid of the Romans, right? The redemption of Israel in the eyes of the Israelites was get these Romans, these Gentiles, these pagans out of our land. Let us rule our own land. That's what they meant in the redemption of Israel. So much so that even after 3 years of ministry, when you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what Peter does once the soldiers come? Well, let's draw a sword, right? Maybe now's the time for rebellion. And you can just imagine Jesus going, Peter, how much sword trading have we done in the last 3 years? Is this really where we're going? And so Peter's drawing a sword. He's anticipating the redemption of Israel. Jesus is about to give his life for the redemption of Israel. So Jesus is redeeming Israel, but we're thinking about it differently. The disciples were getting rid of Rome. Jesus, something different. But we were hoping, verse 21, that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things are happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they did not find his body. They came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those were with us. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said. So there's the repeat of what we got in 24, 1-12, which I just kind of skipped over. There's the repeat. The women went, and then some of them checked up, and that someone was Peter and John. We learned that from John's gospel. But him they did not see. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "Foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures."
Wow. Did you get what Jesus... He called them fools. You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in what the prophets have spoken. Now think about what's going on here. We have a Bible. It's not called a Bible. They would call it the law. But it starts in Genesis and it ends in Malachi, right? At the time of Jesus, the New Testament isn't written. The New Testament's written after Jesus. Does that make sense? So to the characters in the story, their Bible, if you will, their law, their word of God, their Hebrew scriptures ends in Malachi. Okay, so we've got Genesis to Malachi. Those are the only books in play at this point. And so Jesus is saying, you're foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Well, Moses was a type of prophet, and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and so on and so forth are prophets. They weren't believing them. They were fools because they didn't believe in the prophets.
Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures.
Now, I don't know how well you know your Old Testament, but if you read your Old Testament very carefully, word for word, you'll find a very interesting thing. Jesus is never mentioned.
Okay? Now, there's prophecies about the coming Messiah, and obviously those are about Jesus, but the name Jesus isn't mentioned. Although, having said that, Isaiah prophesies that one will come and his name will be Emmanuel, the God who is with us. So all sorts of words about Jesus, prophecies towards Jesus, hints of a coming Messiah, they're all in the Old Testament, but the name Jesus isn't there. Well, sort of it is. You see, the name Jesus, that's our English name, is the Greek name Jesus, okay? And so the New Testament is written in Greek, and so if you were reading the Greek manuscripts, you'd read the word Jesus, which we would say is Jesus. Well, that's the Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the word for Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, which we would say is Joshua. So in a sense, Jesus is in the Old Testament. Yeshua is in the Old Testament. Yeshua is the one who replaces Moses as the leader of Israel. He was a type of deliverer, but he wasn't the deliverer. He was a type of redeemer, but he wasn't the redeemer. Jesus, the Son of God, is ultimately who it's about. Notice what Jesus does. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. Beginning with Moses. What does that phrase mean? Jesus began with Moses. I don't think that phrase means in the book of Exodus, we see Moses come on the scene. You remember when he's born, the Pharaoh, they're in Egypt, and the Pharaoh's trying to kill all the baby boys. And so Moses is put in a basket in the Nile River and discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. Remember the whole story there. I don't think what the text means is that's where Jesus started. You see, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all books by Moses. And so if you look at your Old Testament, you'll notice that it's arranged from the books of Moses, the first five books, all the way through the historical books or the narrative books, we sometimes call them, and then the poetic books. Those are like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, your poetic books. And then come all the prophetic books. So your Old Testament is essentially arranged as law, and then as poetry, and then as prophecy. And so Jesus, look what he does, beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and with all the prophets, all the way down to Malachi, he explained them the things concerning himself. Jesus wanted to make sure that they saw that all the stuff of the Old Testament pointed to himself. And the people he was walking with on the road to Emmaus, they were fools because they didn't yet believe that. That's the Bible study you wanted to attend. Okay, as wonderful as Dr. Toussaint is, one step above Dr. Toussaint is this study right here. Jesus explaining the Old Testament concerning himself. Which then gives us our mission. What is our mission if we're going to dabble in the book of Haggai? Or Zechariah? Or Isaiah? Or the Psalms, or Genesis, or Esther, or Daniel, or you pick the book, what ought we to be doing? Well, what did Jesus do? Verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting towards evening. See, I did know what time it was. They went 7 miles. It's getting towards evening by the time they got there, which means that they probably left about midday because you can walk about 16 to 18 miles. They're only going 7. It's now evening, and Jesus is pretending like he wants to go farther. But they urged him, verse 29, stay with us, for it's getting towards evening, and the day is nearly now over. So he went in to stay with them, and while he was reclining at the table, he took bread, and he blessed it, breaking it, and he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 32, then they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us? While he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us. So at the end of Jesus' ministry, he's died, he's resurrected. As a matter of fact, we're talking Resurrection Sunday at this point. He's resurrected. He's only going to be around for about 40 days, and then he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. We'll read that in Acts chapter 2. So what does Jesus do in that time? He explains the scriptures. Okay, which is what Bible study is, right? It's that we have the words. The question is, what do the words mean? What is the explanation of the scriptures? And so Jesus was explaining the scriptures, and they said, our ears were burning. It was so good as he explained the scriptures to us. Verse 33, just to let you know how good it was, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Can you see how Luke made that whole thing fit together? He began by telling us it's 7 miles, and then later on in the dialogue, he tells us it's evening when they arrive, and then they arrive, they figure out it's Jesus, Jesus disappears, and they're like, we got to go tell the disciples, back on the road, 7 miles in the dark, when it's dangerous, because at this point, it doesn't matter. They just saw Jesus. And so they'll do the 7 miles at night if they need to, because they just saw Jesus. And he had explained the scriptures to them. And they got up that very hour, verse 33, and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11. You'll remember Judas was out of the group by this point and dead. And those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he recognized them, how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And so there lies our mandate for spending some time in the Old Testament. We're going to go to the Old Testament, but only for the purpose, as Jesus outlined, of looking for Jesus, trying to understand how do these prophets point us to Jesus. And we are to believe the prophets or we're fools. That's what Jesus says, right? We believe what the prophets spoke ultimately concerning Jesus, or we're foolish. And so Jesus has given us a form for study. And so while we're going to spend the rest of this week and next week in the book of Haggai, we're there because we're looking for Jesus. We're there because we want to better understand Jesus' ministry and the New Testament and the Gospels and the Epistles and the writing of Paul and the writing of Peter and John and Luke. We want to understand those, and so we go to the Old Testament to see how it points us to the New, because that's what Jesus wanted us to do. That's what Jesus did with his disciples. And those who didn't believe were fools. Haggai chapter 1. Does it make sense what we're trying to do? What we're trying to do now is to go to the Old Testament and see how it all fits together, how it all leads us towards our Savior. Haggai chapter 1. If you were here, I guess it was about 2 months ago, we did a little bit of an overview, and I talked about the presence of God among his people. And if you were here, you weren't here, just as a simple reminder, all through the Old Testament, God has appeared with his people. He has been relating to his people. He's been interacting with his people. As a matter of fact, he's literally lived among his people. You remember that when they finally get out of Egypt and start going towards the promised land, that he has them build a special tent called a tabernacle. And that tent is to be in the middle of the camp. And as they're making their way, stop by stop, they're to set up the tabernacle. And that's the very presence of God. As a matter of fact, more specifically, inside that tabernacle is going to be a special ark, an ark of the covenant, a wooden box overlaid with gold with some of the things that the Lord had done to be the very presence of God among his people. And so wherever the people go, God goes, or if you want to think about it the other way, wherever God goes, the people go, and God leads his people through the desert, even through the 40 years when they're unfaithful, God stays with them all the way till they get to the promised land. And you remember that eventually there's a temple built in the promised land. It's built by Solomon, and they move the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. We have the Holy of Holies, and now we have, you know, God has an address. He lives on the Temple Mount, and he has a permanent dwelling. He lives amongst his people. God makes his presence among his people. Well, the book of Haggai comes together, and it occurs well after the temple is built. As a matter of fact, if you remember the history, the temple is built and then the kingdom divides. We have our three major kings, Saul and David and then Solomon. And then you have Israel dividing as a nation, 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. And so you have a series of northern kings and southern kings, and it gets very confusing at times to try and keep track of what's going on. But essentially, both the north and the south are unfaithful. They're no longer younger God followers and God worshipers. The South, from time to time, have a revival, if you will. They'll return back to God, and then they'll have some wicked kings, and they'll turn away from God, and then maybe another good king and turn back to God, and then turn away from God. And the North has just wicked kings, and eventually in 722 BC, in 722 years before the birth of Christ, Assyria comes from the North, and they take over the northern kingdom of Israel, and those people are gone. They're taken into the Assyrian Empire. And so then all we're really left with is two tribes, and if you remember, in 586, Babylon comes, and rather than destroying the people, they just simply pick them up and move them over to Babylon. They end up being there 70 years in exile, and in the process, they destroy the temple and the city and the walls. And then the Persians conquer the Babylonians while they're in Babylon. And so the Persians have a foreign policy that says, hey, all you people, y'all can go back to wherever you want to go. And so they all go back, and the Israelites are allowed to return to Israel, although there aren't that many of them. As a matter of fact, less than half who went actually came back. And so they're back in the land. They've been gone for 70 years, and other people have been living there, and the walls are broken down, the cities are broken down, the fields are overgrown, and there's no temple. That's all been destroyed. And they start to rebuild lives. And so for 2 years, they start to rebuild, and they start to put their cities and their houses back together, and then they even lay the foundation for the temple. And the people who have been living in the land while the Israelites were over in Babylon for those 70 years, they don't like the temple being rebuilt, and so the people go, okay, I guess we'll stop. And so for 16 years, nothing's happened. 2 years in, they lay the foundation, then for 16 years, nothing. And God raises up Haggai to give us this message. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. Wow. Who's Darius? I mean, Israel doesn't have a king. Why are we marking time by someone else's king? Again, we've got a timeline, and I apologize to you on the left side of the room. There are projectors out there, but our timeline: 586, the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. 538, the first group returns. 536, they start to rebuild the temple, they lay the foundation. And then in 520, Haggai starts to prophesy because they never finished the temple. 520. In the second year of Darius the king, he's not the king of Israel. Well, who's Darius? Yeah, it turns out that Darius is the king of Persia, of the Persian Empire. And so, again, for you on the right, you can see the map. For you on the left, you just have to imagine. The point of the picture is the Persian Empire is massive, and Israel is a very small place inside of it. The Persian Empire is huge, and Israel doesn't have a king. They lost their king when Babylon came, and they have a governor now. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, we actually get the timeline. We know the date and the time. Some of you may wonder, how do you figure those things out? It turns out it's August 29th of 520 BC. Is what it would be on our calendar. And some say, how do you know those things? How many have been to Mount Rushmore? Who's visited Mount Rushmore, South Dakota? Put up your hands, nothing to be ashamed of. It's Black Hills of South Dakota. Yeah, it's a beautiful place, huh? It's not the original. You know that, right? That it is the original for America, but they're not the first ones to start carving in stone their history or their presidents in the case of Mount Rushmore. King Darius did that for us on a mountain in western Iran 2,500 years ago, long before Mount Rushmore was ever started. It's called the Behistun inscription. It's there to this day. It's a World Heritage Site. And on it, and it's hard to see with the way the screen works and all that, but on it is an image of Darius and his ruling. And then in three different languages, he gives you the history of his time as king of the Persian Empire. And it's right on the mountain so that everyone can read it. Three different languages, which also has helped us greatly understand some of the interlinguistic issues in some of those ancient Near Eastern some of those ancient Near Eastern languages. But the thing to understand from that is that we can correspond everything that happened in the Bible, in the book of Haggai, with Darius's reign, which began in 521 BC. Again, the numbers are getting smaller. And we pick up the story in Haggai chapter 1 in the second year of Darius the king's reign. That's 520 BC. So our Bibles correspond to the history around us, to the place where we can read the writing on the mountain left 2,500 years ago, and it corresponds very nicely with our book of Haggai as to when this happened. So I just want you to think for a moment, if we were to mark time by someone else's kingdom. I mean, imagine here in America, if we had to go back and we had to submit to the Queen, that we had British rule once again. What does it feel like when you're working for someone else's nation, someone else's empire? Here in the Bible, we're actually going to mark time by a pagan king of the Persian Empire, because we don't even have our own king. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, a prophet speaks for God, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. Zerubbabel is supposed to be the king of Judah, but unfortunately he's not the king because we already have a king. He's Darius, and Darius doesn't like to have other kings. So we only have one king, that's Darius, and you can be governor. You can't be king. Somehow, remember, we're going to have to get back to Jesus on the road to Emmaus and figure out what this has to do with Jesus. But nonetheless, this is our background. So Haggai is speaking to the governor who should be the king of Judah, and to Joshua, not the Joshua you're thinking of, but to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So you've got the son of you've got the high priest, and you've got the governor that the prophet is speaking to. So a prophet speaks for God, a priest represents the people to God, and the king, but we don't have a king, so the governor rules over the people on God's behalf. So you got the big three, okay? The authority in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is always based on your prophet, your priest, your high priest specifically, and your king. So they're all in play. The prophet is speaking to the governor and the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not yet come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. There's the basic word on the street. The people are saying, no need to rebuild the temple at this point. It's not the right time. It's not yet time. And so God is repeating through the mouth of Haggai what the people have all been saying. It's not time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? So God has a timing question too. And he says, it's interesting, you don't have time to build my house, but yet you have paneled houses of your own. The idea of paneled houses here is probably not a reference to something really wealthy and ornate, because the people are quite poor, but much more to the idea of their houses are fully finished. Okay? You got to remember, they come back to the land, and they've been back in the land now 18 years, right? 2 years, they start building the temple, they quit, and then for 16 years, it's been sitting. So they're back 18 years. So the interesting thing is, the temple's not been rebuilt, but your houses are fully finished. Paneled, finished out, everything's done that needs to be done. So you've had time to worry about yourselves. It's interesting and ironic that you've not had time to worry about God. You see how he's saying? You say, people, this is in the words of Haggai, you say it's not time to build God's house, and God says, well, is it time to panel your own houses then? Well, our houses are paneled and God's house is not built.
Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And that, by the way, is going to be our message for today. Consider your ways. We have an issue of priorities. We have your houses are fully done. Not yours, but in the context here of these people, our houses are fully paneled, they're fully finished. God's house is not done. What are your priorities? It's a question about priorities. Consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes.
Wow, it's a very poetic way of saying that you're always running out of the essentials, right? I mean, you eat, but you never quite have enough. You drink, but you'd never have enough to get drunk. You just simply don't have enough. Your clothes you put on, they don't quite keep you warm. You're trying to save a little bit of money, but it's as if the purse has holes in it. You're never saving it. So you have a life of frustration that these people have been going through, and God's saying, well, why don't you think about this for a little bit? You've been concerned about finishing up your house. You're obviously not concerned about my house, and you're continually trying to get ahead in life, and you're not getting ahead. As a matter of fact, you're continually barely making it. You're hardly surviving because you never seem to have enough. It's interesting that God is saying this. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He said it again. You see, this is a whole process of examination, not merely self-examination, but if you will, communal examination. Let's look at how we're treating our God. We're concerned about ourselves, having enough to eat and drink, enough to wear, having some money in our purses. That's what we're concerned about. God seems to be concerned about himself and his glory. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I might be pleased with it and be glorified. Well, there's the whole book, really, for you, that one verse. Go to the mountains, get the wood, come back, build a temple so I can be glorified. It's interesting. You kind of get the picture that everyone's got a house but God. So God's living kind of outside on the shanty town of Jerusalem. Can someone please build me a house? Please, you guys have houses. Can I please? That's not what's going on here. Let's not forget that God actually doesn't need a house. At least the house isn't for God's purpose. I want to remind you of some of the Old Testament passages that we see that will help remind us of these things. The first one is 1 Kings 8. 27. Just stay where you are, because I'm going to jump through and I'll just read the passages to you. I have them on the screen here, but we'll come right back to Haggai. So hear what 1 Kings 8, how it reads. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Just a reminder that the house is, if you will, representative of God's presence, but it doesn't nearly capture God's presence. Isaiah 66:1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? It's the idea that everything is the Lord's. Okay, so we have the reality is God is not in need of a place to live. This is not a God who's out in the cold and wishing for someone to help him out. That's not what's going on here. If the temple that they're supposed to rebuild is not for God, I mean, it is for God, but if it's not for God, then who's it for? It's for the people. For the people to remember that God is with them, that God dwells among them. They're not really concerned about that. Right now, what I'm concerned about is my food, my clothing, enough to drink, some money in my pocket, my crops. That's what I'm concerned about. Right? And God's concerned about, according to verse 7, thus says the Lord, consider your ways, verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple that I might be pleased with it and be glorified. So I'm concerned about my needs and God's concerned about his glory. I wonder how that's going to go. We're concerned about our own situation and God's concerned about his glory. Why is God concerned about his glory? Well, if you look at the map here again just for a moment, you'll recognize that God wants to make his name great among the nations. And so even though Israel looks insignificant in the eyes of this vast Persian empire, as a matter of fact, it's the largest empire the world has ever known, at least up to that point, then if God can make his name great and be glorified in the nation of Israel, look at the testimony it has to the greater empire all the way around the Persian empire. And so we'll just leave that there and we'll just keep that in mind as God's glory. Verse 9, you look for much and behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Seems to be a misprint in my Bible there. It says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Is that what your Bible says? I think it just said God's doing this. It seems to suggest that God is frustrating the plans of the people. You work, tell me if you can identify this, you look for much, and it turns out to be a little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. You ever done that? You ever noticed that God loves savings accounts? Right? You get a savings account, you save up a little bit, and God says, oh, air conditioner, right? $2,200. And there goes your savings account, right? And then you finally build some up again, and then, oh, transmission, right? $750, right? And it seems like you work for much, and it seems to always come to little. If you can identify with that, God is explaining that. Now, this isn't always true with what God is doing, but it is true in this sense, and we'll see it here. You look for much, and behold, it comes to little, and when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. So you see the terms that the Lord is speaking in. He says, I just want to make sure that you get the picture. And the picture is, you've got a house, and you're concerned about you, but no one seems to be concerned about me. And yet I'm concerned about being made known among the nations. At this point, this huge empire of Persia. Verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. Verse 11, God kind of one-ups it here. I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil and what the ground produces and on men and on cattle and all the labor of your hands. You kind of got a little piece of God's to-do list. All right, what's next, God? I think I'll have a drought for 16 years here. These people don't seem to be concerned about my house, so let's just not have enough. Notice what they don't have enough of. Let's look at the list more carefully. I called a drought on the land, the mountains, and on the grain. Okay, how important would the grain be in an agrarian culture like this? How important is it that they get their crops? These are people who are living essentially subsistence lives. And so if God limits the grain, they have nothing. There isn't a Kroger backup. It's not like, well, if my crops don't go, I'll go to Albertsons. It's not like that. It's if we don't grow enough food, we don't have enough food. This isn't the extras in life. These are the basics. We all need food, right? And so God frustrates the grain, the wine and the oil on what the ground produces. So your fruits, your vegetables. God frustrates a drought on men and on cattle and on the labor of your hands. You work and 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 you work. It's not enough, right? And so, well, let's work more. Let's work longer. You can kind of imagine each year, right? The agrarian culture, they kind of go seasonal. And so every season, every new harvest or every new planting season, they get ready to plant and they're all like, this is the year, guys. We're finally going to get our bigger crops and we're going to get caught up and we'll fix up the old barn and everything. This will be the year. And it wasn't. And then this is the year, right? And then the next year. And then this is the year, right? And for 16 years, and God says, consider your ways. What are you doing? You're frustrated because I'm stopping the growth. You remember that Israel knows the law. God promised them before they ever got into the land that he would do this if they ignored him. A couple of verses as a reminder. Leviticus 26. Before they get to the land, look at the verse. It says, I will also break down your pride of power, and I will make the sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Imagine that. You're waiting for rain and the sky's like iron. You see the imagery of no rain? The ground, you're waiting it for it to be fertile and for new plants to grow up, and the ground is like bronze. Like you get the imagery? Nothing's growing. Leviticus 26, 19 and 20. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. This was a curse in Leviticus 26 that God promised if the people disobeyed. Here's what I want to offer you. A land of milk and honey if you obey. or a sky of iron and a land of bronze if you disobey. Right? He promised that from the beginning. Trust me, put me first, make my glory your most important thing, and I'll give you a land full of milk and honey. If you don't have enough, if you're frustrated by never seeming to have the crops that you need and the wine that you need and the oil that you need and the labor of your hands and all that, might it not be that you're not putting me first? The whole passage is a reminder of this priority that we're supposed to remember. Another example, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and your soul, that he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Think back to Genesis chapter 12, when God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I will bless you. And we all think, does that mean Ferrari? Does that mean, you know, the biggest houses and the fastest cars and everything? Well, it turns out that God explains what that blessing is. And as he explains that blessing, the blessing is that the land will be very, very bountiful. So Leviticus 26 is the curse if you disobey. Deuteronomy 11 is the blessing if you choose to obey. Deuteronomy 28 then repeats another curse. Verse 22 to 24, the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with a fiery heat. And I had no idea, you know, it would be this hot today. So, you know, I don't know what to do with that. And the sword with the blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you will be iron. You see, they've switched the metaphor, same idea. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust, from heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So the Lord, several times before they ever get to the land, says, you obey me, land flowing of milk and honey. You disobey me, you can work as hard as you want. The land will not produce what you want it to produce. For 16 years, every year, this will be the year. I know it. I know this will be the year. And God says, stop. Consider your ways. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people. You ready for the message? I'm with you. That's the message. That's the whole message. God promises his presence. He promises to dwell among his people. His people need the temple to remind them that he's with them, and they haven't cared about that. They haven't been concerned to rebuild the temple as God commanded them to do. And so when he finally gets their attention through the prophet Haggai, and they say, you're right, Lord, for 16 years we've let this thing sit, and it's been a wreck, and we don't have enough, and we've been struggling and starving. Nothing's going good. It's going terrible for us. We're going to revere the name of the Lord. And the Lord says to Haggai, tell them right now, I'm with them. Luke 24, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and his disciples don't get what the prophets are saying. But I don't know what portions of scripture Jesus might have recited, or maybe they had a copy of the scrolls, maybe they had some with them, I don't know. But if they went to Haggai chapter 1, and Jesus wanted to show himself concerning the scriptures, what would Jesus have done? Can you see when Haggai says, I am with you, that God knows I'm going to be with you far more real than you realize? That as a matter of fact, the whole book of Haggai is all about rebuilding the temple, and yet as it turns out, the temple isn't about the temple. The temple represents the presence of God, but God is ultimately going to say about 400 years later, you know what, this building isn't good enough. Son, Jesus, go down and be with the people. not in a box, not in a symbolic form of the Ark of the Covenant, not in a manna jar or the staff of Aaron. That's not enough. Go down and incarnate. Born of a virgin, living with the people, walking with the people and on the water at times, and loving the people and healing the people and teaching the people and dying for the people. Can you see how Haggai 1 at the least prepares us for Jesus? I'm with you. You see the message? Verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They started building the temple. That whole I am with you thing, that message of Haggai, that rings in the people's ears. I want you to look something up with me. Numbers 14. Go ahead and take your Bibles. Now, Numbers 14, this one's worth going to. It's a little bit longer. I don't have it on the screen. Numbers verse 14. Back to our wandering days in the desert here. Numbers 14, we're going to pick it up at verse 39. When God says, I am with you, it has a tremendous meaning. Here's one illustration. Numbers chapter 14, verse 39. When Moses spoke all these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And in the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge, to the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, and we went, but we will go up to the place which the Lord had promised. Okay, so what's going on is the people have disobeyed God. You can read back in the earlier part of Numbers 14 to see how that unfolds. And so Moses calls the people, and they then come before the Lord, and they admit, okay, we were wrong. The people say before God, they come to the Lord, we were wrong. We're going to make it right. Okay, the first part's good. The second part's going to be a little bit problematic. Okay, so they admit that they're wrong, but they're now going to fix it. So Moses said, then why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, because the Lord's not with you. Okay, so now we're going to get an illustration of here's what it looks like when the Lord is not with you. Okay, Moses saying, don't do what you're about to do. God's not with you on this one. People are like, no, we can do this. Verse 43, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you've turned your back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. He says it again, just to make sure you get it. Verse 44, they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill, to the hill country, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, remember, that's the physical sign of God's spiritual reality amongst his people, nor Moses left the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down, and they struck them and they beat them down as far as Hormah. One illustration where, hey, we'll do this one on our own. The Lord doesn't need to be with us. And they get struck down. You see, the Bible is full of the Lord is with you and things go well, or the Lord is not with you and the things don't go well. And back in the book of Haggai, we have this twice. We say, consider your ways. Look at what you're doing. Consider your ways. And then this promise that the Lord is with you. And so what we see then is this first sermon, and Haggai essentially is four sermons. This was sermon one. 2 months ago when we were here, we actually looked at sermon two. And tomorrow or next Sunday, we'll look at the third and fourth sermons are quite short at the end of chapter 2. And all that to say, Haggai spoke in 520 BC these four messages to simply remind the people to look at their priorities, putting God's stuff second, their stuff first, and then to tell them once they arrange their priorities correctly, God's with you.
In the end, it's quite simple. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Haggai, Jesus covers in one verse in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. And so Jesus, if you will, in one verse summarizes our entire two-chapter study of the book of Haggai, of getting our priorities right. As I've thought about this passage for a little while, I can't help but think I would do just like the people did. Okay, God, I need to take care of my family. I'm going to finish up my house. I'm going to get my crops planted. I'm going to get everything in order. As soon as we get that all going, I'll be over at the Temple Mount working on your house. God, just let me finish my stuff, and then I'll get to your stuff. And what God says is, you don't have any stuff unless you do my stuff first. It's just kind of interesting. We keep thinking there's some things we can do on our own. And God's whole message is there's nothing that you can do on your own. You can't even plant crops because I'll withhold the rain. You can't trick me. You can't get around me. I exist to be glorified. And when you glorify me, you see the abundance of blessing being poured out on you. And so it's this issue of priorities. And it's interesting because this book is, I figured it out, 2,533 years old, okay? If you want to be exact, 2,533 years ago, Haggai was written. And it sounds like today, doesn't it? Our question of priorities. It's easy to put ourselves first, our stuff first. And yet God wants to ensure that our priorities are correct. We've been working on studies through books of the Bible, as Ed said earlier, and we wrote a Bible study book on this book of Haggai, and spent several months working through it as a study guide for Sunday school classes and small groups and whoever's interested in going through that. And if you want to know more about that, you can talk with us after. But all of this to see that the more we studied this ancient book, the more it seemed like we were studying more 2011 than we were 520 BC. Because it looks exactly the same. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are with us, not merely in a temple, in the Ark of a Covenant, in the Holy of Holy places, but that you sent your Son to walk among us, and that now your Spirit lives within us, and you are with us. And you manifest yourself through the body of believers, the church. And Father, we can see that this ancient prophecy of Haggai plays a role in helping us to understand our Savior, and we're grateful for him. And for the work on the cross of forgiveness from our unfaithfulness, from the fact that we continually get our priorities wrong. Father, help us to be faithful, to walk with you, to be in your presence, and to follow you where you'll lead, putting your glory before our glory and your honor before our honor, that we might make you known among the nations, even today. Believers living before their God. Father, help us through this week. We thank you for your blessings of how you've provided for us, and in a special way for our fathers. We're so thankful that we can honor them today. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful to follow you all the days of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.